This message, titled, You Have Come to Mount Zion, from Hebrews chapter 12, verses 18 through 29, was preached at Winchester Reformed Presbyterian Church in Winchester, Kansas. For more information, visit us at winchesterrp.com. Brothers and sisters, if you want tonight to know how it is that these verses we have read, these verses here at the end of chapter 12, if you want to know how it is that these verses fit into the whole of this letter, the answer in one sense is very simple. These verses that conclude what we have as the 12th chapter of Hebrews, these words really are the apex of the entire letter. These words in one sense are the climactic conclusion of the apostle as he writes this letter. Here he brings to completion all that he has been writing since the very beginning. And while we've moved through this letter with some haste, I hope you remember, at least broadly speaking, what it is that the apostle has written in this letter. The first part of this letter, you'll remember, running through most of the first 9 chapters, the first part of this letter really communicates the theme that Jesus is better. Jesus is better. Jesus is a better prophet than all the prophetic witness of the Old Testament. In Jesus, there is a better priesthood. In Jesus, we have inaugurated a better covenant. In Jesus, we have a better place to meet with God. In Jesus, we have been given a better sacrifice than the countless sacrifices offered again and again throughout Old Testament history. Jesus is better. And the second part of this letter, broadly speaking, as you may remember, the second part of this letter is a call to you and I to endure by faith, to press on, to keep going, to preserve our souls by faith. And that is an endurance, as we saw, that is encouraged by that example of the great cloud of witnesses, those men and women of old who received their commendation by faith. And it is an endurance that is encouraged by the fatherly hand of discipline. God bringing into my life, into your life, into the lives of all of his children, a measure of discipline that we might continue and endure in the faith. And now, in these verses, the apostle brings this to the climactic pinnacle of the whole letter. And he really brings together both of these big themes into one paragraph. What the apostle is doing is he is telling us, brothers and sisters, that in light of the betterness, if I can put it that way, the betterness of Jesus, we are to endure by worship. That we are to endure by worship, or maybe to express it this way this evening, we endure in the faith by means of the better worship we have been given in Jesus Christ. And brothers and sisters, this is the point, if the Spirit is willing, that I want to press into head and press into heart. If you recall the whole of this letter, you may remember that at well-placed times, the apostle gives to us serious warnings. Warning us, so to speak, every step of the way of the dangers that are real and present in the Christian life. He depicts that danger in multiple ways. He tells us, doesn't he, that there is the danger of shrinking back. There is the danger of falling away. There is the danger of failing. There is the danger, as he wrote very near the beginning of the letter, there is the danger of spiritual drift. These, brothers and sisters, these are the dangers, the very real dangers that face you and I as Christians every single day. And what the apostle is calling to mind is that ultimately the pinnacle, the apex of what we have been given to avoid those dangers is worship. What I want you to see this evening is that what we are doing here tonight and what we do every Lord's Day morning and every Lord's Day evening when we assemble as the people of God is the great means God uses to strengthen and fortify us in the midst of the dangers of the Christian life. And the apostle does this at the apex of this letter by first demonstrating our privilege. Demonstrating our privilege. And then, as time allows this evening, the apostle enforces our responsibility. He demonstrates our privilege and he enforces our responsibility. So as we come to these words this evening, as we come to this climactic point of the letter, I want you to notice first that the apostle demonstrates our privilege. He demonstrates our privilege. Now, if you've come to appreciate something of the character of this letter, if you've come to appreciate something of the trademark, so to speak, of the apostle in this letter, then you probably have noticed often that the apostle loves to make his point by way of contrast. He loves to make his point by way of comparison. And that's precisely what he does in verses 18 through 24. He gives to us a contrast. He gives to us a comparison. You notice it in the very language he uses. In verse 18, you see the first few words of that verse, "For you have not come." And then he wants, as we see in verse 22, to emphasize how we do come. "You have not come this way," he is saying, "but you have come in this way." And what the apostle does between those words and in these words, the apostle is contrasting for us in these verses. He's contrasting, brothers and sisters, the difference, if we can think of it that way tonight, the difference between Mount Sinai and Mount Zion. He contrasts the difference between Mount Sinai and Mount Zion to demonstrate the privilege we have in Jesus Christ. And we have to ask of these verses, what exactly is going on here? How does the apostle contrast those two? Well, on the one hand, the apostle draws our attention to Mount Sinai. Of course, he doesn't explicitly mention that mountain in these verses, but the scene that he begins to describe immediately in verse 18 is a description of the scene that the inspired history of Exodus gives to us when Israel comes to stand at the foot of Mount Sinai. Now, many of us probably associate Mount Sinai with the giving of the Ten Commandments, the tablets of stone, and true enough, sure enough, that is the place where the Ten Commandments were delivered, those laws, the moral law of God inscribed by the finger of God. But more than just simply the giving of the Ten Commandments, it will help us this evening if we understand that what really was happening at the foot of Mount Sinai was a worship service that Israel would never forget. If you remember in Exodus, as Moses is commanded by God to return to Egypt, to tell Pharaoh that the Lord has spoken, Jehovah has spoken, and Pharaoh, this is what you are to do. You are to let the people of God go. And do you remember in that narrative and in that record why it is that Pharaoh was commanded to let the people of God go? Well, again and again, the Lord speaks to Pharaoh, for instance, as we have it in Exodus chapter 7, and God says to Pharaoh, Pharaoh, you are to let my people go that they might worship me in the wilderness. That they might worship me in the wilderness. And of course, as you remember that history in time, the grip of Pharaoh over the people of God is shattered, and God, by many signs and wonders and word, brings his people, redeems them out of Egypt. They leave that place, they cross the Red Sea, Pharaoh and his armies are drowned, and then in Exodus 19, at long last, the people of Israel are brought to the foot of Mount Sinai to worship God, to do the very thing for which he had redeemed them from the grip of Egypt, from the household of slavery and the household of bondage. They come to worship the one true and living God. And in Exodus 19, and repeated here in Hebrews chapter 12, we have what might be called a description of that worship service. And how is it described? Well, it's described in a number of ways, both in Exodus and by the apostle here. How is the worship at Mount Sinai? How is it described? It's described first, to give some understanding, it's described as an earthly worship service. And what I mean by that is Mount Sinai was a tangible place. It was a real, true geographical location. It was a place that the people of Israel could see with their eyes. It was a place that Moses himself was able, with his own two feet, to walk up. The people could dwell in the shadow of this physical mountain. It was an earthly place. It was a physical place. And this the apostle says, right? In verse 18, he says, You have not come to what may be touched. And the inference there is, and we'll look more at that, but the inference there is that Israel at Mount Sinai came to what might be touched. They came to the physical reality present on this earth of this place called Mount Sinai. And there, in the shadow of the mountain, in many ways, what happens in Israel's experience is that heaven comes down to earth. God himself reaches with the finger of omnipotence, and he touches that hill. But more than that, and more descriptive from the pen of the apostle here, is not only that Mount Sinai's worship was physical and it was earthly, but there's a pronounced emphasis in these words on the terror of that worship service. The sheer and utter terror of the people of Israel. Look at how he describes this. In verse 18, you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet, and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. And Exodus 19 tells us that's precisely what happened at Mount Sinai. There was the thunder, and there was the lightning, and there was the density of the clouds and the darkness as heaven came to that mountaintop. And as we see here, and again, the apostle is simply repeating what we have in Exodus. So awful and so terrible was that place. In verse 19, the hearers begged. They begged that the voice that spoke to them would be silenced and speak no more. And so terrifying was that worship service. Look at the emphatic way in verse 21 that the apostle puts this. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses, that man of God of whom the scriptures testify, that man who spoke to God the way that a friend speaks to a friend, Moses, who often interceded for the people, Moses, who had stood with unsandaled feet upon the holy ground as the angel of the Lord spoke to him, Moses, who had been blessed in those ways, even the sight of Sinai was too much for him. And we are told, he says, I tremble with fear for the greatness of the revelation that is happening in this place of worship. And not only was there terror, but the apostle also emphasizes here that in this worship service at Sinai's mountain, everyone save Moses was commanded to keep distance. In verse 20, for they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. You remember that that's exactly what God commanded in Exodus. In Exodus chapter 19, verse 13, God says that if man or beast should touch this mountain, they need to be killed. But he actually commands, if you remember more of the detail and more of the nuance, they were to be killed either by being shot or being stoned. And why? Because they had dared to approach something of the holiness of God so that the people could not even place their hand upon the one who had dared to touch that mountain. They had to keep a distance not only from the mountain, but from the one who wrongfully and sinfully stretched forth the hand to touch that mountain. And not only man, but beast as well. And the whole point is the people of Israel are told to keep their distance. To keep their distance. And this, brothers and sisters, this was the worship service of Israel. A worship service, undoubtedly, they would never forget. So on the one hand, we have Mount Sinai. But in order to demonstrate our privilege, the apostle contrasts that with what you and I have. He says in verse 18, you have not come. You have not come in the way that Israel did. And then in verse 22, but you have come. You have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. I'm going to pause there for a moment and seek some understanding. What does the apostle mean here when he says, we have come to Mount Zion? Of course, if you know the Old Testament and you know some of the geography and the history and even the religion of the Old Testament saints, the Old Testament church, you know that Mount Zion, like Mount Sinai, was a real place. It was a real place. We find in the Old Testament that Mount Zion was a part of the promised land. Mount Sinai was in the wilderness. It was in the desert places. But Mount Zion was in the promised land, that land, we are told, that flows with milk and honey. And more than being in the promised land, it was also part of, Mount Zion was part of the land that was given to Judah. And not to get into all the details of the land allotment as we read it in Joshua, but that land was given to Judah because Judah had inherited the better blessing than his brothers. So that the land that Judah inherited, the land in which Mount Zion was, it was part of the very best of the land of the promised land. And it becomes, as you remember your Old Testament history, Mount Zion becomes the place of Jerusalem. And more importantly, it becomes the mountaintop on which David in time will place what? He will place the Ark of the Covenant. He will place the Ark of the Covenant where God in his Shekinah glory dwelt in the midst of his people. But what we have to appreciate, brothers and sisters, is that as the author in verse 22 points us in contrast from Mount Sinai to Mount Zion, he is using Mount Zion as it is in the Old Testament. He's using it as a metaphor. He's using it as a what we call a biblical type or a biblical shadow. And what is that favored and glorious mountain? A metaphor, a symbol, a type of, to put it simply this evening, Mount Zion, brothers and sisters, is a metaphor for that place where God, by Christ, in the Spirit, dwells in the midst of his people. Or to put it this way, for simplicity's sake this evening, Mount Zion is an emblem of the church of Jesus Christ. It is the church, brothers and sisters, that is Mount Zion. It is the church, brothers and sisters, in verse 22, that is the city of the living God. It is the church, brothers and sisters, the called out, organized people of God, that is the heavenly Jerusalem. And what the apostle is telling us is that what we have now as the covenanted people of God, when we gather together as that place that the apostle Paul tells us, that place where we are being built together to be a habitation for God by his Spirit, the apostle is saying here, something very different happens when we do that than what happened at Sinai's mountain. And what is the contrast? Well, it's not difficult to see. The contrast, brothers and sisters, is that whereas Mount Sinai was a very physical, earthly place of worship, as Jesus told that Samaritan woman at the well, the day is coming when we will no longer worship God on this mountain or that mountain, but all who worship God will worship him in spirit and in truth. Ours is a spiritual worship. The people of God, the church of Jesus Christ, is not confined to four walls. It is not confined to a specific locality, but we worship spiritually. We worship in spirit and we worship in truth. And not only, or to think about it this way, what the apostle is emphasizing is at Sinai, it's as though heaven came down to earth. But what happens when we worship is that earth goes to heaven. That we are raised and exalted, as the apostle says in Ephesians 2, we are seated with Christ in heavenly places. Our worship, brothers and sisters, is not marked by the same terror that struck the hearts of Israel. Again, in verse 22, you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. Now, that's quite the expression. Innumerable angels in festal gathering. What does an angel do in festal gathering? I don't know. But it's a meeting of festive joy. Of joy and of gladness. And the apostle is saying, this is what you have come to. Israel came to the terrors of Sinai. To the blazing fire and the darkness and the gloom and the tempest. But you have come to an innumerable angels in their festal gathering, to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. And where else is the contrast? The contrast is here, that while Israel was to be kept at a distance, brothers and sisters, we are brought very near. While Israel was kept at a distance, we are brought near. In verse 23, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God. We come to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Now that might sound a little cryptic. There's many questions there for which we can't provide answers this evening. But why does the author tell us that we have come to the blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel? You remember Abel, who's slain by Cain. And God tells Cain, your brother's blood cries to me from the ground. And what does the blood of Abel cry? It cries for vengeance. But the blood of Jesus Christ speaks a better word, because the blood of Jesus Christ speaks mercy, mercy, mercy. Far from keeping distance, the apostle is saying what he has said elsewhere, that we, by the blood of Christ, enter the new and living way to have in the one who is the only mediator between God and man, fellowship and communion with the one who is judge of all. To summarize this point, brothers and sisters, the apostle is saying, this is what we get. This is what we have been given in Jesus Christ. If we have the eyes to see it, brothers and sisters, if we have the eyes to see it, we would see things that Moses and the people of Israel longed for. Things for which they were, in their time and their place in history, denied. They came to Sinai, but we come to Mount Zion. We come to Mount Zion, to that place of the spiritual presence of God, in joy and in nearness through the blood of Christ. And if we had eyes to see it, this, brothers and sisters, this is what is happening even now when the church, like us, comes together. And the apostle is saying, this is all your privilege. Truly, what we have in Jesus is better. So he demonstrates our privilege. But then you notice, friends, that the apostle enforces our responsibility. He enforces our responsibility. It may seem to some of you to be a worn cliche, and it is a little bit of an overused one, but there's an element of truth to it, to that expression that many of us have probably heard, that expression that tells us, with greater privilege, there comes greater responsibility. Those who enjoy more privilege, whatever that privilege is, it is often accompanied, isn't it? It's accompanied with greater responsibilities. We parent according to this cliche. As our children get older, they get more privileges around the house. They get perhaps to stay up later. They get to do this. They get to do that. But whatever it is, as we as parents give to our children greater privileges in the household, that also comes with more responsibility. And in many ways, this is what the apostle is emphasizing to us. He is saying, here is the glorious privilege that, unlike Israel, you have been given on this side of Calvary's cross. You get to participate in the fullness of what Jesus Christ has accomplished. That's a very real privilege. But with that privilege, brothers and sisters, more is demanded from you and I. More is demanded from us than, if I can express it this way this evening, more is demanded from us than was ever demanded from Moses and all of Israel. And so the apostle, in demonstrating our privilege, he also enforces our responsibility. And he does that in three ways. In verse 25, we have the first responsibility. In verse 25, see that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. Now, if you remember, and again, the apostle here is not being new and novel. One of the very first commands issued in this whole letter, if you remember, back in chapter 3, the apostle, quoting the psalmist, tells us, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. And he reminds us of that episode in Israel's history where they heard his voice. The apostle actually says they have the same good news preached to them, but they refused to hear. They refused to listen. And once again, he circles back to this great responsibility given to you, given to me, because of the privilege we have in Christ. Brothers and sisters, more than Israel, more than Moses, you must see to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. The word refuse is a word that simply means to decline. And you can think of the word picture that the apostle is painting here a word picture that is horrific to even imagine. But it's the word picture of the very voice of the one in heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ, speaking. And a rebellious, hard-hearted person saying, "I decline. Don't speak to me. I don't want to hear your word. I'm not interested in what you have to say. Don't speak." And the apostle is saying, don't do that. Because of the privilege you've been given, do not decline the one who is speaking. Because if Moses and Israel did not escape when they refused the one who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. And so the apostle is saying, here's your responsibility. Here's the privilege you've been given. But because of this great privilege, your responsibility, listen to the one who speaks. Listen to Jesus Christ. The second responsibility that he enforces is that of gratitude. It's of gratitude. Look at what he says at verse 26. And there's so much here. There's so much here. We don't have time to look in detail at it. But in verse 26, at that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. You know, just pause there for a moment. Again, you remember when Israel stood at the foot of Sinai, what happened? What happened is the ground shook. The ground shook. And the author of Hebrews is saying that that was true at Sinai as heaven came down to earth, but something greater is manifest. Something greater is revealed in these times, and that is that the voice that speaks will shake not only the earth, but that voice will shake the heavens as well. In verse 27, this phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, the things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. It's a loaded verse. It can be a little confusing in just even hearing those words. But what the apostle is saying, he is saying that God, according to the scriptures, has promised that he will shake all things in order to remove whatever can be shaken. And in removing whatever can be shaken, he is guaranteeing that what cannot be shaken would remain. And right there, if we stop, we might wonder, well, what on heaven and earth is he talking about? And then in verse 28, therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. What cannot be shaken, brothers and sisters, even as the created order is shaken by God and one day will be rolled up as a scroll, what cannot be shaken is the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Because he has been given an eternal kingdom, his dominion knows no end. And the apostle is saying, this is what you've received. You've received a kingdom in Christ that cannot be shaken. Let governments and nations fall and fail as surely as every single one of them will. But the kingdom of Jesus Christ will never teeter. It will never totter. It cannot be shaken. And the apostle says, therefore, what are we to do? We're to be grateful. We're to abound in thanksgiving. It's interesting, and not to get into it, but the apostle doesn't say, because you've been given a kingdom that cannot be shaken, it's your job to go advance that kingdom. He says, no, simply be thankful for having received it. This kingdom that Christ has inaugurated, this kingdom that Christ has established, this kingdom that Christ is bringing to its consummate measure, be grateful. Be thankful for receiving that which cannot be shaken. And then he enforces a third responsibility, simply this, that we are to worship God. In verse 28, the second part, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. It's interesting that the apostle words it this way, because the logic of our hearts might be, well, we don't worship at Sinai's mountain where there's terror and trembling. But we come to the merciful blood of Christ. We come in joyful celebration, and we might be prone to think, therefore, we can worship God, can I even suggest it this evening, in a lax or a lazy or a nonchalant way. This is not what the apostle says. He says, in account of the great privilege you have been given, offer to God acceptable worship. And I know that in our circles, when we think of acceptable worship, we immediately jump to outward forms. It's not what the apostle does. The apostle here emphasizes more than outward forms, the posture of our hearts. Offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. To come into his presence and realize the God that touched Mount Sinai, the God into whose presence we come, this God remains and is a consuming fire. And so we are to come with a posture, with an attitude of reverence, and to stand in awe of the glory and the majesty of Jesus Christ. You see, brothers and sisters, this is how the apostle brings this letter to its summit. This is the apex of all that he has been saying. All that he has been writing, brothers and sisters, is oriented here to present you and I as true worshipers of God. In many ways, the driving motive of this entire letter is doxological. To get us to ascribe to God the worth that is due to him, that he might be worshiped. And in that, brothers and sisters, as we conform more to a life of doxology, we are strengthened and we are fortified. And we are built up and we are established and we are supported so that we would be those with an iron resolve who never falter, who never fail, who are preserved by the grace of Jesus Christ. Let's pray.